You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
So I don't know about you, but I am one for a good father-son movie. So there's some of my favorite movies to enjoy and to watch the seemingly just opposites, just kind of, you know, they wail at each other the whole movie, only to reconcile and reunite at the end. Perhaps some of you are already thinking of certain ones that come to mind. There's so many options. The first one I think that comes to mind is Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, right, where Indy and Henry have to work together to defeat the Nazis. This time, like in every Indiana Jones, it's always the Nazis in view, right? They're doing that. Perhaps you think of Finding Nemo, where Marlin finally reconnects, reunites with, and learns to let go of Nemo at the end. Other ones, you think The Lion King, with Mufasa and Simba and their relationship even after death and the encouragement that that provides. Some of you, this is for Andrew, our assistant pastor, a little bit of a darker personality. You think maybe the movie The Road with its dystopian future. Those of you who know this, it is a father-son story. Or perhaps the mafia one for you New Englanders up there in New York or New Jersey, The Road to Perdition, the mafia father-son movie with Tom Hanks and whoever the son was. Those are all very good movies. But one for me is the best, and it's not any of the ones I mentioned. It's the old movie October Sky. Has anyone seen this? Yeah, it's so good. It's that, remember, it's set this family in a West Virginia coal mining town where, I mean, it's a small town back before 2012 when coal mining was actually a thing. These towns, especially in this movie, every boy grew up to work in the mine. It's just what you did. All the fathers kind of trained their boys for the mines. The fathers worked in the mines. There were accidents here and there. Deaths occurred. But everybody, if you're a boy, you go to the mine. You eventually marry a miner if you're a lady in this town. Well, anyway, this one family, I don't know if the father was the head of the mine, but he was definitely an important bigwig of the mining industry, especially in that town. He had two boys. Jim was the high school quarterback, got a college scholarship to go play football. So he's incredibly proud of his athlete son. He's escaped the mines for athletics and sports. He's proud of Jim. Then there's Homer, the younger son, who also desires to escape the mines with science. This the dad is not too proud of. One day, Homer was outside in the yard at night. He looked up and he saw the Russian satellite, I believe Sputnik, go across the sky. And ever since that moment, he wanted to be a rocket scientist to his father's great dismay. That was not real. It's not how you take care of a family. And as you can imagine, their animosity and conflict just grew until the end. Spoiler alert, the father presses the button on the final rocket that is shot up as they reunite. And all the music, right, is crescendoing and everything's moment. You're just crying and watching it. It's a great experience. It's very much like Genesis 46. To bring it back to the text. Because the Bible is also full of father-son moments as well. And we come to one today in our trek through Genesis as we're winding down on it. When Jacob finally, after years and years and years of thinking his boy to be long lost and dead, finally sees him face to face. It's a precious moment for sure. And there are many other riches to glean in this chapter. So if you got a bookmark on the way in from our delightful greeters, you'll see in the back that there are three headings to work through. The first is in verse 1 to 4 that I've titled The Vision. So let's read Genesis 46, 1 to 4. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. We have now seen this family, specifically the brothers, make two journeys to Egypt and back for food-related purposes. It seems to be a once-a-year thing now that they can harvest or grow no food in their own hometown where they're from in Canaan up north. So they come down to Egypt because it's the famine. Remember, God sent Joseph there. We talked about all this to store up all this food. And so the brothers have gone twice now to go get food and come back. These first two trips, there was always a sense of fear and trepidation and guilt, specifically because Joseph recognizes them, knows who they are, even though they don't recognize him. And so he puts his brothers to the test, like grinds the screws on them to see if they're really the same men that they used to be that sold him off into slavery and pretended to kill him. That's what I'm saying. Words. Through the tests, Joseph sees that his brothers have changed. So he finally reveals himself to them in that great moment, and they have a great reunion themselves. And then he says, bring dad back, the whole family, and move to Egypt and settle down in the land of Goshen. And so, as chapter 46 launches off in verse 1, we see their third and final trip off to Egypt to move there and settle down for good in the land of Goshen. Notice, though, as this final journey begins, Jacob starts it by going to Beersheba. He takes everybody with him to Beersheba. This is something to notice. It's not just a throwaway detail, because it just so happens that Beersheba was the place Jacob first went to as he entered the promised land to worship and make sacrifices to the Lord, where God spoke to him. That's where he saw the vision of the ladder, the angels ascending and descending. He's greatly encouraged there in chapter 28 of Genesis. All that happened at Beersheba as he's coming in to the promised land. Well, now it just so happens on his way out of the promised land, where does he go? But Beersheba. The place where God met him long ago, he goes again and worships and makes sacrifices. That he does this ties him to his father and his grandfather, because it was Isaac who originally built this altar that he's now at in verse 1, and Abraham who also long before came to this site and worshiped as well. And so there seems to be the continuity going now with the full patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at this spot in Beersheba. Well, God speaks to Jacob in the night in a vision here. And we should know, just note, this is the last time that God speaks to anyone audibly or in a vision in the book of Genesis. It's the last time this happens. God will not speak to anybody directly, explicitly, in the book of Genesis. Actually, the next time God will speak like this to someone is Moses in Exodus chapter 3, 430 years after this moment right now in Genesis 46. Well, what does God say to Jacob at Beersheba? We see a familiar introduction that was very similar to moments with Isaac, very similar to moments with Abraham. I am God, the God of your fathers. And then God gives Jacob words of comfort, encouraging him to not be afraid, but to indeed go down to Egypt. Which, doesn't that raise the natural question, why would Jacob be afraid of going to Egypt? Did you think that when we were reading it? Why is he afraid to go? Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Well, that must mean he's afraid to go down to Egypt. So why? Is he not eager and excited to reunite with the son he thought was dead but is really alive, Joseph? Of course he is. So what's going on here? Why is Jacob a mixed bag full of joy at the idea of seeing his son and trepidation at the idea of seeing his son in Egypt? Well, we might have forgotten, because we're 46 chapters in, that Egypt in Genesis, except for the last four or five chapters in the book, is not a place you want to be. Isaac, Jacob's father, was told, do not go down to Egypt, when he was experiencing a famine in his lifetime. Just like Jacob, famine, go to Egypt. Isaac, famine, don't go to Egypt. I've brought you to the promised land, and I will take care of you in the promised land. Don't leave it and go rely on a pagan king. I am God. I can take care of you. That's Isaac. You go back further, Genesis 12. Remember that moment when Abraham lied about his wife to Pharaoh and caused that whole debacle? That was in Egypt. He's not remembered well in Egypt for these things. So Egypt has not generally been a place of joy or pleasantness for this family. And more so, God had made great and precious promises to Abraham that he would make of him and his descendants a great nation, and through this nation, he would bless all the families on earth. And he said, I'm going to do that by calling you out of Ur, out of the Chaldees. You go to Canaan, Abraham, into the unknown, a land you did not know. And so Abraham went to Canaan. His whole family is supposed to be in Canaan. And so by the time you get to Jacob, all the promises of God kind of give an identity and a grounding and a foundation to this family, and it's all rooted in their being in the promised land. And so Jacob is very probably thinking, okay, I want to see my son, but what happens to the promise made to Abraham if I leave Canaan and go to Egypt? Is it null and void? Am I going to be the one in my family history to break the promises of God? So Jacob really does want to see Joseph, but he really is afraid to go to Egypt. Yet into this fear, God speaks a great word of comfort. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. How wonderful to hear not only the promises to Abraham and Isaac repeated and now reaffirmed to Jacob, but now with the added detail that God will continue to uphold his promises and to make this family into a great nation outside the promised land, in a pagan land, in Egypt. And it's from this trip that we now just need to make the mental note in the as the biblical storyline continues to unfold, no child of the covenant will enter the promised land again after this moment until Joshua leads them back in at the end of Deuteronomy in the beginning of Joshua 1. They're leaving. Israel as a nation is leaving. That's all in verse 3. In verse 4, Jacob hears more promises, three more promises. First, that God will go down to Egypt with him. So the presence of God will go with this man. And so the journey will be a safe one. This would have been very meaningful for Jacob because that's exactly what God told him back in chapter 28. I will be with you as you come into the promised land, and I will bless you, I'll multiply you, I will make you a great nation. He hears the same words again as he's leaving. The promise of presence for Jacob would have done a great deal to encourage him. Second, notice in verse 4 that God promises to bring his family back up out of Egypt one day. Jacob is unaware of what we are aware of. This is speaking of the events of the Exodus, right? where God, with a mighty and strong hand, saved the Israelites, his people, from slavery under the cruel thumb of Pharaoh. God saved them and destroyed Egypt with all the plagues. We love this moment, we make much of this moment, and we ought to make much of this moment, but we overlook one fact. God's not only the one that saved his people from Egypt, God's the one that brought them to Egypt in the first place. Did you ever realize that? Or did you ever put the two and two together? Like the Genesis and Exodus are connected. I know it's silly to talk like this. We're like, well, of course we know they're connected. But do we? Like chapter 50 of Genesis rolls right into Exodus chapter 1. It's the same story. God brought them in to, in his own time, bring them out. And so one would not be out of bounds at this point to ask the question, why? Why would God do such cruelty to his people and bring them in intentionally to a place where they would experience such suffering and persecution and slavery and abuse and mistreatment, only to bring them out in the end? Why would God do this? Is he cruel to his people? No. The question's understandable on one hand, but on the other hand, it really shouldn't surprise us to see God doing this with them, because this is what God so often does with us, right? How does God grow and mature his people? By leaving us in a nice and cozy spot right in the middle of our comfort zone? No! God grows us as his people by enrolling us in the school of suffering. None of us apply to be in this school. We're not going online and searching for the best option and filling out the application like, oh, I can't wait to go into this severe trial. Let me see if I can get in there for longer. None of us do this. But all of a sudden, we wake up one day and we find ourselves in class and the teacher's teaching us and it's suffering that is growing us. God brings us into those places. He's doing it with them here in the text. None of us applies for this, but God signs us up for it. It's sobering, perhaps, to hear it, but God does bring us into difficult places to do this with us. But while it might be sobering, is it not so encouraging to see the whole story? God not only brings us into those places, he keeps us in those places, then in his own good time, he brings us out. And we're different by his grace, because he has done a work and he has changed us in such seasons. Now, third and lastly, this one is unique and unusual and moving. In verse 4, God says he will give Jacob a peaceful death. Not just a peaceful death, but that Joseph will be beside him and will close his eyes in death. Is this strange to see? I don't think it's strange. I once thought things like this were strange. Then I got a little older. Some of you laugh at that. Got at least old enough to realize and to feel I'm not going to live forever like every 20-year-old thinks that they will. Right? As one ages in life, you come to understand that your end will happen. And though Christians don't fear death, it's been defeated. We don't fear death. We know what's on the other side. We truly might fear the dying process and what that's going to be like. Is it going to be painful? Is it going to be sudden? Is it going to be Just go to sleep one night and wake up in heaven. Or what's that going to be? Jacob would have felt this. His life, he describes it in other places. I have had, Jacob says, a short life, and it's been full of trouble. It's largely due to his own conniving and trickery here and there and trying to manipulate things to his own ends and deceive all kinds of people from his own sin and folly. But that's been true for Jacob. And so to hear that he will have a peaceful death is not only like good news to his soul, but to hear that he will have a peaceful death and that Joseph, his son, will be there with him, he might just be ready to die. And it might be something that he welcomes as an old friend, not as something strange. Well, if we take all this together, this vision in the night at Beersheba, it was a mighty encouragement for weak, old, fearful Jacob. Well, that's how the chapter begins. And now I'll just ask for your patience as we get to this middle portion. I'm going to read like 70 names, some of which are difficult to pronounce. Attempts will be made. But this is our second heading. We've seen the vision. Now let's see the journey in verse 5 to 27. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt. Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben. Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon. Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yab, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jahleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggi, Shuni, Esbon, Ari, Erodi, Ereli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob. 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mappim, Huppim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan, Hashim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shullam. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. That's a lot of names. Let's just take a breather real quick. At first glance, you might just think, well, that's just a bunch of names. You're not wrong. It is just a bunch of names, and that's part of what we're supposed to glean at this moment. I mean, that's not too like first grade, right? This is a bunch of names to show us one grand thing. This is not just Jacob the man moving to Egypt. It's Israel the nation moving to Egypt. And so all these people go with him. 70 people in all go with him to Egypt. The family moves. That's what we're supposed to glean. I won't go over any of the names here in the list. They're fairly self-explanatory, but I will draw your attention to one big reality that was repeated four times in this middle section. In verse 6, in verse 7, in verse 8, and verse 27, we got a certain phrase that we need to discuss. Came into Egypt. We're like, what's important about this? Well, this Hebrew construction, this three words, came into Egypt, only really ever occurs in Genesis one other time in the same way in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, when Noah and his family came into the ark. So that happens in Genesis 6 through 8 with Noah and his family coming into the ark, that also happens here with Jacob and his family coming into Egypt, ought to tell us not only that these two are connected, but we can learn something from both of them, that Jacob might be like another kind of ark moment with Egypt. I think that's what we glean there. It's all about God preserving his people. You see this? God, in the time of the flood, was preserving his people, Noah and his family, through the ark. So they came into the ark and they were safe. And they came out of the ark and became the great family that we know. It's a mess and they're dysfunctional, but that's all families, right? But it's the family we know. They were preserved by God through the ark. In the same way, Jacob and his family in the time of famine went into Egypt and were preserved by God. And what happened on the other side? They became the great family and nation of Israel that we know. So ironically, as the ark was the preserving thing for Noah and his family, God's people then, now God is using the pagan nation of Egypt to preserve his people for the future. That's what we're supposed to glean, that this phrase happens in this section and this section. And how ironic that God would use what he does here. I think this was grace to Israel, that it happened in this way, because God had made these great promises to Israel. And you might wonder, Jacob hearing that he needs to go to Egypt to reunite with Joseph, that even God's given him the blessing. And Jacob might even be wondering in his own heart, are we going to have to like become a part of Egyptian society and culture? Like, what's going to happen to our family identity, Israel's identity in Egypt? But by coming there in this way and preserving them in the land of Goshen, as we'll see as the chapter ends, God's people are truly part of Egypt, but they're distanced enough by their own prejudices and sin that they're allowed to kind of be their own people and retain their identity. Let's look at that now. That's the third heading as we end the chapter. In verse 28 to 34, we finally see the reunion. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.'" That was Joseph talking to his family. "When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" So before we get to that crafty little plan of Joseph, using their own prejudices against them to secure a land for his family, curious, look at the reunion. The long-awaited moment finally comes. Judah goes on ahead of the family. Joseph hears that they arrive, so he gets his royal entourage ready, chariot and all, servants and all, and goes off to Goshen to meet the family. He gets there, he sees Dad. Over 22 years, and they finally reunite. And what happens? They not only embrace, and there's weeping, and there's hugging, but it says that they embrace and weep for a good long time. It's like that father-son moment in all those movies we were talking about earlier. Here's the moment that we come to finally in Genesis 46. And notice Jacob's response to this. "Now I am ready to die." Some of you older men, I think, know what this is like. No, I'm going to talk about you older. Hold on, older men at first. You think I'm a young man. I'm a middle-aged man now. Young men and middle-aged men have their own issues that we can talk about, right? That's for another time. I'm not saying there's no issues there. But let's talk about some issues with the old men, okay? As it is rare to find a humble young man, I think it's just as rare to find a content older man. You've lived life. One time the price of sweet tea was like 70 cents. And now it's like 3.50. And there's no free refills. And you know the difference. I mean, even I know that. The Waffle House All-Star meal was like $4.50 when I was a kid. It's now like $12.99. Like, I've seen this, right? So I totally understand this. But generally, this is kind of the bent of, unless God grabs a hold of you and makes you content with himself and grace, and you're slowly being sanctified and made better than you actually are, right? Like, God's raised us all so high, higher above our station. Generally, older men are very discontent. Jacob is extremely content. That should be good news for you older men. He has lived life. His days were short and full of trouble. And yet, here, he gets what he has long desired in seeing the face of the son that he thought was dead but is now alive. And once he sees him, Jacob contentedly, happily, "I don't want anything else. I'm good. I can now die in peace, for I have seen your face." It might bring us back to another moment in Jacob's life where he saw another face and was stunned that he was still alive. In chapter 32, the great wrestling match Jacob had with God, he saw God face to face and he came out of that moment and was stunned that he was still alive. Now he is alive and he sees a face he thought was long dead, and he's so content, he's like, "I'm ready to no longer be alive." There's a lot of irony and twists that are all in a good, redeeming direction here with Jacob as he comes to the end, nears the end of his life. Well, after this, we find the moment where Joseph gets crafty and engineers a guarantee that his family will have a secure home in Egypt without having to blend in with the rest of Egyptian culture and society. So he engineers the plan, speeches and all, that will ensure that they can live in Goshen. And it all has to do with Egyptians' sinful prejudice against shepherds. For some reason that historians in the books and study Bibles we have give different reasons why this is true, but they had an issue with shepherds. It was an abomination to them, something that they would think as wicked. They're like, nope, we don't want anything to do with these people. But Joseph is so prestigious in his own work and reputation in Egypt, especially in Pharaoh's household. He's number two in Egypt. That his family is going to be honored. And so they want to honor this family, but the family's a bunch of shepherds. So they're gonna honor the family off in the distance, where we're not gonna really see them much, but they're not too far away where they have nothing to do with us. They're still kind of Egyptians. They're still in Egypt. They're still in our borders. They've got Goshen, but they're far enough away that we don't have to deal with their shepherd selves. And so Joseph says, I'll say this to Pharaoh, you say this to Pharaoh. He does, they do. And sure enough, all Israel settles and moves in permanently to the land of Goshen at the end of chapter 46. And there they are. As we bring this to a close, I'm sure there's many ways and many things you're even thinking of that threads we can pull here and things, ways we can apply this to our own lives. I want to say the whole trajectory of the chapter, I think, is the biggest takeaway, especially what we saw in verse 4. The first of those three promises in verse 4, the chapter's all about Jacob being called out of what he knows into what he doesn't know. That's happened before in Genesis. We've even talked about this. Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees called out into Canaan, a land he did not know, that received great and glorious promises from God. In a reverse manner, now here many years later, the grandson of Abraham, Jacob, is called by God to go out of the promised land into a pagan city. But what does he get in verse 4? The promise of God's presence. I will go down with you into Egypt. So he's not going alone. The Lord is with him. And that was enough for Jacob to content his heart along with seeing Joseph. And of course, in time, Israel would grow and flourish in the Ark of Egypt, if you will, where God preserves his people. There's a bunch of them, maybe more than a million, or maybe even more than that by this point, by the time we get to Exodus chapter 1. But then, sure enough, the prejudices against the shepherds and the Israelites being there grew to a point where there arose a Pharaoh in Exodus 1 verse 6 that cared nothing for Joseph or didn't even know who he was. And they had building projects to complete. And they're like, we don't like them. Enslave them. They'll all build everything we want. And so they do. And ironically, it's Moses who had fled Egypt into the wilderness for murder, who God calls back in to lead his people out. And Moses, as Jacob was fearful, Moses is fearful, understandably so. And so what does God tell him in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12? I will be with you. So he goes in. The people come out. God's strong and mighty hand to save his people. Then in time, they deal with some things. They ebb and flow in their obedience. But there they are at the end of Deuteronomy on the banks of the Jordan, being led now by Joshua. Joshua, younger, afraid, knows he's not Moses. It's his time to lead the people. And in Deuteronomy 31:6, God tells him, "Do not be afraid. As I was with Moses, so too I will be with you." It was this way with Jacob. It was this way with Israel. It was this way with Joshua. And as Israel went on into the promised land, even though they're scared of all the giants, God was faithful. Not one promise of the Lord failed to come to pass. That's the message of the book of Joshua. And yet they went on into the promised land and continued their disobedience, obedience, disobedience, obedience, to the point of exile. Even then, the prophets, Jeremiah and on, and Daniel in exile, were saying, "The Lord remains with his people." And he would stay with his people until he came literally to dwell among his people in the incarnation. When the Lord Jesus would arrive on Christmas morning, that very first time, he was given the name from Isaiah, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And after his resurrection at the end of the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus tells us, "And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age." He then sends his Spirit at Pentecost to fill the church and to take up residence in the soul of every believer so that the promise of presence never departs each son and daughter of the King now. And he has even told us the end. That when the end of the age does come, Jesus will return to be with us forever. The promise of presence, of God's presence with his people, church, it changes everything. In the gospel, we're not only reconciled to God by faith, made acceptable to God when we repent of sin, are clothed with the blood of Christ. We're made acceptable to God, reconciled to him. It's a father-son, father-daughter moment of reuniting. But more, in the gospel of Christ, we get God forever. And his presence never leaves his people. And so whatever your tomorrows may bring, whether they will test your faith or fill your heart with songs of praise, we never have to lose heart because the Lord is with us evermore.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.